Morning. Happy Father's Day. All right, good stuff. This cool day, right? I hope everybody's got neat plans for all the dads out there. So whether you are, you're a dad, you a granddad, somebody, or you just somebody who you're not biologically related, but you got some children out there, some people who call you dad, maybe in your neighborhood, or people who you spoke significantly into their lives or helped people out down the stretch, and they call you dad. I'm good with that too. We'll take it. Right? So happy Father's Day to all y'all who are dads. Love you and got something for you today. So love being here in the house of God with the people of God here on a Sunday, on Father's Day today. As we get into the Word, let's go ahead and pray and ask the Lord to be with us as we turn to His Word. Let's do it. Father God, who is good, who is kind, who is loving, just, and true, we do come to you right now because we are opening your word, so we acknowledge we need you in the power of the Holy Spirit to do a work in us so that we could rightly wrap our mind around who you are, around what the good Father calls us to be, who the good Father, what the good Father calls us to do. We know that we're going to get that revelation from you as a result of our time in your word today. We ask you to give it to us, Lord, and give us the courage and give us the wisdom to put into practice what you put in our hearts. In the name of Jesus, we lift all this up. Amen. Right, we're still in our sermon series. It's Real Spirituality, Building Our Life on Jesus' Words. And we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, the big thought behind it occurs at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says that if you are going to obey him and you're going to do what he says, then you're the kind of person who's built your life on the rock of his words. It's like having a house built on an awesome foundation, and when there's any kind of trouble or storms that come, your house will be fine. Your life will be fine, right? You will persevere. It's not that the storms won't come, it's that you in the end will persevere, right? The opposite is also true, that if we choose to hear his words and not put them into practice, or not hear them at all, tune them out, then we are building a house as well. We are also architects, building a house, our lives, on a foundation, but that foundation is a foundation of sand. And when trouble comes or anything like that, then the house will fall. So there's an urgency to listening to Jesus' words. So we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount. We're in the last few weeks of it, so if you're wondering, like, when does this end? Yes, it does end, because the Sermon on the Mount ends. So therefore, the sermon series must end, right? So just a few more weeks. We're in the home stretch of the Sermon on the Mount. I hope it's been a blessing to you. And last week, just a little bit of a recap, or the last time, I should say, which was 2 weeks ago, where we were in the Sermon on the Mount, we had a statement that said, clear vision transforms judgment. We looked at the judge not, lest ye be judged, that only verse in the Bible that in our culture, if you know any verse in the Bible, that's your one, right? Judge not, lest ye be judged. And you usually know it in the King Jimmy. Somehow, supernaturally, everyone knows it in the King Jimmy version, right? And we looked at that. Just a little recap. We said that when we judge ourselves first, we see others more clearly. And we talked about the fact that when we see others more clearly, we engage in patient judgment, merciful judgment, helpful judgment, and wise judgment. So seeing clearly transforms our judgment. So as a recap, if you want to get that, the fuller version, that's of course up on YouTube for you. We got you. But in any event, this week we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. Matthew 7, verses 7 through 12. So if however you get there, digital, analog, you just want to follow along here with us, that is entirely fine. But Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. And before we read it, I'm actually going to look at it kind of backwards, if you will. I'm going to look at it backwards. The end of Matthew 7, 7 through 12 reads this way. Jesus says, so in everything, and some of your translations will say, therefore, in everything. That it's fine, either way. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. That's a big-time statement from Jesus. That is something that, again, if anyone is not very familiar with the Bible in our culture, there's a few snippets. There's a few kind of highlights that you might get. Kind of like, it's like the ESPN highlight reel. And that would make the highlight reel for a lot of people. Do to others what you'd have them do to you, or if you got the King Jimmy version, it's do unto others as you would have them do unto you, right? And he says, for this sums up the law and the prophets. That means like the whole Old Testament. He's like, yep, you want to get the whole Old Testament in one snapshot,
That's it. It's a shocking claim. Tells you how important that is. And many people have pointed out that it is not just with Jesus that you find a statement like this. You can find a statement like this actually in other religious traditions. You can. It's pretty clear. There's actually no debate about it. You will find this statement in other religious traditions. Now, some of them come after Christ, so you could say, okay, you know, you got it from Jesus. Maybe, all right? And that's still a maybe. I don't think that's a lock. But then there's others that easily precede Christ, right? And I'll read you a few of them. There's an African proverb. It's a Yoruba proverb, and no one knows how far back it goes, right? Just kind of lost in antiquity in terms of the time frame. But it says, one going to take a pointed stick to pinch a baby bird should first try it on himself to feel how it hurts, right? Different words, same feel, same sentiment, right? The Baha'i religion, which post-dates Christ, it's after Christ, says he should not wish for others what he does not wish for himself, right? Buddhism, which predates Christ by about 500 years, right? Says, hurt not others in ways that you yourself would find hurtful, right? Confucianism also predates Christ. One word which sums up the basis for all good conduct, loving kindness, do not do unto others what you would not want done to yourself. Right? Hinduism has it, which also predates Christ, from the Mahabharata, says, this is the sum of duty, do not unto others what you would not have them do unto you. And that not word is basically do nothing, right? Some old King Jimmy language yet again, right? And then Islam, post-dates Christ, not one of you truly believes until you wish for others that which you wish for yourself. I could go on. There's a long list of these. And so it seems like this is a human instinct, right? There's something about this that's universal that says, look, it's really simple. If you want a base level kind of understanding of how to interact with other people in a good way, you may not have taken a class in ethics. You may not even be religious, right? You may know zippo about all the great religious traditions, and you may not be well-versed in ethics. You yourself may not feel you are all that virtuous. But if you want a baseline to start with, right, then basically what Jesus says, do to others what you would have them do to you. And this is basic understanding. It's actually not hard to apprehend, right? And it's kind of cool the way it's constructed, because basically it takes the understanding of how to act towards others, and it assumes that you want good things for yourself, right? Which is a great assumption, because human beings are naturally selfish, right? We know how to look out for ourselves. If you doubt this, have kids, right? If you doubt that you were like this, ask your parents, right? Human beings are naturally selfish. We're naturally self-interested, right? Now, not all of that is bad. Self-interest is not bad. It can save your life, right? It can save your life. It's kind of a defense mechanism. You kind of need some self-interest. There's a healthy dose of self-interest that we all need, right? And then it goes to the darker edge of selfishness very easily, right? And you spend the rest of your life trying to discern the difference between good self-interest and actual selfishness. Right, but it's kind of an easy thing to understand, because it basically says, look, let's take it as a baseline bit of understanding, just like a general, here's how humans roll. You are going to look out for yourself, right? And then extend that out a little bit. If you just want to know how to treat people, whatever you want for you, do to somebody else. Whatever you don't want for you, don't do to someone else. That's not bad. That's a pretty good start. That'll get you through some nonsense, right? That'll get you through a lot of online conversations on social media, right? It'll keep you out of a lot of nonsense. It'll keep you away from some goofball people, right? It'll keep a lot of people away from you on your goofball days, right? Not bad, not bad. And so Jesus has this as well, right? And Jesus says, even more radically, he says, yeah, this sums up the law and the prophets, which actually Rabbi Hillel, a very famous, influential Jewish rabbi who predates Jesus, also said the same thing. He said the same thing. He said, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. And he said, that's the whole, he said basically, that's the law and the prophets. Everything else is just commentary. Right? So there you go. So Jesus has this statement as well, but I want to propose that Jesus does something really radical with it. There's something radical that Jesus does with it that it's easy to miss, and it comes down to one word. One single word. In fact, some of your Bible translations, the way they'll do it, and they help you. They're trying to help you. Translators are trying to do some amazing things for you. You know, we break up our scriptures into these little sections. We got chapters, we got verses, and then sometimes we have headings, right? And that's meant to help you to memorize where things are. That's enormously helpful. But sometimes that can separate things that belong together. Some translations will have, like, they'll have Matthew 7, 7 through 11 in one block, which you're going to look at. And then they'll have what's called the Golden Rule. Some of them will even call it the Golden Rule. And it'll be a little heading, says the Golden Rule. And it's, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And actually, this belongs together. And here's how we know it belongs together, because it's one little word, and this shows the revolutionary nature of Jesus' version of do unto others as you'd have them do unto you, or what's called the Golden Rule. And so a little word called so. Right? And in some of your translations, it's therefore. That's fine. In some of your translations, verse 12 starts out with therefore. Right? In the NIV, which we're looking at together, it starts out with so. It's fine. It means the same thing. No big deal. It's that little word, so, or for some of you, therefore, that makes this statement incredibly revolutionary. And usually in seminary, when they say this, they say, you know, when you run into a therefore, you need to figure out what it's there for, right? It's very corny, but what it's meant to do is to say, you better figure out what just happened before. So now let's look at this in full. Jesus is teaching. Start in verse 7, Matthew 7. Jesus says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So, or therefore, in everything, do to others what you'd have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. And I hope you see it, how this is revolutionary. Jesus is going beyond just saying, look, do unto others as you would have them do to you, because human beings, the way we roll is we are naturally self-interested, which sometimes, many times, bleeds over into actual selfishness. And so therefore, you have a baseline of how to treat people. Whatever you want done for you, do for someone else. Whatever you don't want done for you, don't do to someone else. That's not bad. It'll get you through a lot of nonsense, right? It'll help you avoid a lot of nonsense. Get you to a lot of good stuff. But he's going a step above, and it's that one word, so. Jesus anchors this commandment in everything he said before in verses 7 through 11, which is all about the goodness of God the Father and his readiness to meet our needs, to answer us, right, and to give good things to us. He anchors it right in the Father heart of God and says, based upon that, therefore, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. For this is the law and the prophets. Right? That's Jesus' logic. And it takes it way above, a step above, a more than a few notches above Confucianism. It takes it more than a few notches above the Hindu understanding of this. It takes it more than a few notches above the Islamic understanding. Right, and every other understanding, and there's lots more religious traditions and even secular traditions that have a version of this commandment. I only gave you a sample. There's a lot of them, right? A lot of them. Jesus goes a step above. His version's unique because he anchors it in the Father heart of God. He takes it out of our imagination. What would I want done for me? Right? What would I want someone to do with me? To me, for me. He takes it out of that and he says, what would you want God your Father to do to you with you, for you. Takes it right out of the realm of the imagination, removes it far from the possibility of selfishness, and he puts it right in the Father heart of God. And that's amazing. And we're going to unpack what that means, right? And that's a good thing to be meditating on Father's Day. It just so happened this passage hit on Father's Day. I did not map it out. I'm not that good, right? Those of you who know me also know I'm not quite that organized. It just worked out that way, right? But it is good this is on Father's Day, of course, because we're talking about God the Father, but also it's good because, as Todd said earlier as he was leading us in worship, is that in many instances, our relationships with our fathers or our perceptions of fathers feed strongly into how we relate to God. Very strongly. This is even, sociological research has even backed this up. Right? Very powerfully, that there is a deep connection between who we are spiritually and how we see God and how we see not just our fathers, but just fatherhood in general. It is powerful. Right? And many of you need to know, many of you who've been, we live in a culture that intentionally and aggressively denigrates fatherhood, denigrates family in general, fatherhood specifically, and if you go one notch above, masculinity very powerfully. And this is a coordinated effort. I would even go so far as to say this is demonic. This is intentional, right? And so what you need to hear, all of you dads out there, whether you dad like me or you are a granddad, or you are just, you are influential to somebody and somebody either calls you dad because you've been good and amazing to them, or somebody pretty much treats you like dad. I've met lots of people who say, I got a real dad, but this is my, I got a biological dad, but this is my real dad. That includes a lot of you stepfathers out there, right? You have to know that if you think that what you're doing is mundane, or as our goofball culture sometimes calls toxic, you have to know that when you are good, even in the and most of the goodness that we do, the most influential good things we do are mundane. It's the day-to-day things, right? It's the ins and outs of life. And it accrues over time like interest and then comes out to be something amazing if done consistently over time, if impacting someone's life over time for the good, for their betterment, right? You have to know that what you're doing sends powerful signals to your families, to people who you may not be biologically related to, but who you influence powerfully, to the world itself. You are giving people a taste of what the living God is like when you're a good father. And you need to know that. And you need to know it's appreciated. And you need to know it's good. And it's wonderful, no matter how toxic the world says it is. They're simply wrong and don't know what they're talking about. So we look at this down and we see how Jesus frames what's come to be known as the golden rule, right? Do to others what you would have them do to you. It sums up the whole Old Testament. And we need to ask, what's the key to Christ's golden rule? What's the key? We've already said it's located in the Father heart of God, but we're going to get more specific. What's the key to God, to Christ's golden rule, right? And it's just two expectations. Just two. Two expectations. That's it. That's the key to Christ's golden rule. And here we go. The first expectation is that God our Father responds to us. That's it. That God our Father responds to us. If you want to find the first key to the golden rule, do to others as you would have them do to you, it's the fact that God our Father responds to us. Jesus says this, verse 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks the door will be opened. Jesus here is encouraging us. And remember, this is God's son. This is his son saying this. So you know he knows what he's talking about. Right? This isn't some philosopher. This is the son of God saying, hey, yo, let me tell you what my daddy like. I'm going to tell you right now. Right? And he's saying, look, if you seek God for wisdom, and he's assuming that we will, If we seek God for answers, and he's assuming that we will, he's encouraging us to do so. If we seek him for things we need, from the biggest high ticket items, the big ticket items, to like the lowest thing that you can imagine, right? Then know that he will respond. I mean, Jesus' terms here are really strong. It will be given. Ask, it will be given to you. Seeking, you will find. Knocking, the door will be open to you. Everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, the door will be opened. Right? You could say, now wait a minute. Hold up. Time out now. I've been praying for like a year, 5 years, six, ten years for X. And I don't know about that. That hadn't come around just yet. Right? Well, he doesn't put a time limit on it. He doesn't say immediately, right? He doesn't say that there's necessarily a one-to-one relationship all the time between what we ask and what we, and God's answer. In fact, I think in many instances, God comes through far more spectacularly than what we ask. And in the process of asking, we change, right? We change. So those of us who've been praying, asking for, seeking, knocking, for a long time for something, in that process, notice yourself, you will change. A lot of times your requests change. And by the way, it's not always you ask too big and then God knocks it down. I don't even think that's most of the time. I think that most of the time what happens is we usually ask too small and God says, oh, I got so much more planned for you. You have no idea. Or it changes. God might say, yeah, at the top, we feel like he's not answering. He's going, that's not necessarily what you need to be asking for. That's not it, right? I prayed for a girlfriend for a while. I'd been a Christian for a while. It became shockingly obvious to me that being a Christian changes who you date. I wasn't ready for that one because I didn't date a whole lot before becoming a Christian. So I became a Christian, and then suddenly I was like, wait, what? Really? Like this Jesus thing? Like, oh, come on. Like you've like so restricted my choices. Like, really? That was a big shocker for me after having become a Christian and not growing up a Christian. I was like, you got to be kidding me. I was like, you've whittled my choices down to like nil, right? And so I didn't date a lot when I first became, for years after having become a Christian. And then finally, you know, I was like, okay, God, I think I'm ready, right? And you know, there was somebody I was interested in. And I was praying a lot about this, a lot of prayer, right? And God slowly revealed to me, like, dude, you ain't even ready yet. You're not even ready, right? You're not even ready. And that hurt. But it changed me. He responded. I asked. It was given to me. I sought, right? And I found, I knocked, and the door was open. I did not immediately like what was on the other side of that door, right? I was like, man, it used to be that old game show, but it was like the different doors you could go through. I was like, man, look, you giving me door number one. Could I go on like door number five? Because like on the other side of that door, there's like a hot girl and she loves Jesus. I promise you, just could I have door number five? No. Because the Lord was like, I'm not going to unleash you on her because you're crazy. And I was, right? I was seven different kinds of dumb. Over time, it changed things, right? And things flipped. There were all kinds of things I had to get straight in my life, right? The Lord had to work some stuff. He had to burn some stuff out of me, right? And then over time, I just, you know, I was like, okay, man, maybe I'm like a monk. Maybe I'm be one of those cats who's like, you know, yeah, man, you just, hey, brah. You know, Jesus talked about kingdom eunuchs. I was like, okay, I think, man, maybe I'm in kingdom eunuch land. It's like, I never thought that. How am I going to tell my mother? She had one son. Yikes. Man, yeah, that's a strange conversation, right? And then out of nowhere, God was like, all right, you're ready. Go. Here she is. Go now. Go. It's like, really? I was like, because I got used to kingdom eunuch land. I was like, I'm all right. And it was this urging, like, no, now, go, now, now. Door number five is available to you, right? Ask, it will be given. Seek, you will find. Knock, it will be opened. God is not a jerk. He He's not playing around. He's not jerking you around. He doesn't hate you. He doesn't dislike you. If you had a bad dad, he's not like that. An absent dad, he's not like that. He will come through. Right? He will come through. And if you have any lack of confidence about this, right, the Son of God says so. And you might say, yeah, I don't know about that. That got Jesus crucified. Right? Father, take this cup from me. He asked. Right? He sought. He knocked. And on the other side of the door, it was, Son, you got to go to the cross. But wait. And 3 days later, Easter Sunday. And 40 days after that, the Ascension. And one day, hopefully soon, he'll come back. Right? God will respond. Fear not. Right? God our Father responds to us. It's a story. It's of a king. And he's in his throne room, and he's holding a council with his advisors. And there's all these noblemen and high ministers of state who are there. And suddenly there's a bang and a clatter at the door of the throne room. And all the eyes turn as the door burst open, and a young boy ran into the room. And one of the king's royal guardsmen tried to stop the boy. He said, "Wait there, young man." And he said, "Don't you know you're disturbing the council of the king?" Right? And the boy said, "He's your king, but he's my daddy." And he bounced into his father's open arms. The child of the king always outranks any nobleman, advisor, administrator, ambassador, or dignitary. And that's our position in Christ before God our Father. That's the access we have to him. Ask, seek, knock. Because of Jesus Christ, the access is yours. The second expectation that Jesus is rooting the golden rule in, it's that God our Father gives us good things. Verse 9, "Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" And you see the point here. It's very simple. Jesus starts out with enthusiastically, ask, seek, knock. God will respond. But then you say, well, what's on the other side of that door? I don't know. Can I trust him? I had a bad dad, or a terrible granddad, or a terrible uncle, or somebody hurt me. Can I trust him? And Jesus says, on the other side of that door, after all the asking, the seeking, and the knocking, God will give us good things. Good things. Not terrible things. He's not a trickster God. Right? He's not playing around with you. It's not a trick. He's not messing with you. God will give good things. In fact, I don't think God can give bad things. Right? God will always do that which is good, because God is the thing that good is. Right? No tricks, nothing up his sleeve. And Jesus here is giving us deep encouragement to expect good things from God our Father. Right. It's a story about Hudson Taylor. He's a missionary in China. Many of you probably have heard of Hudson Taylor. And he was preparing for overseas mission work as a medical student in London. And he came upon this really poor family. And the man asked him to pray for his family. And they were living under the stairs in like abject squalor. Right? And the guy's wife was so sick she couldn't sit up. He had an oldest kid, was holding a newborn baby, and the newborn baby was clearly malnourished. And the rest of the five children, they were all skin and bones. They had eaten a lot. Hudson Taylor, he prayed for them, but then he felt the need, something was in him to help them practically, materially, physically. But all he had was the money that was due for his rent money. And the rent money was due the next day. Right? He didn't even have enough money for his own food. Right? So Hudson, but he couldn't get over this. He couldn't shake it. So he gave everything to the man for his family. And he went home thinking how stupid he was. Right? He's like, I can't pay the rent, which means I'm going to be homeless, right? And then he prayed, and then he was getting himself ready to, you know, appeal to his landlord for an extension for rent. He's like, okay, I'm going to just pray it in, right? And the next day, late in the morning, heard a knock at the door, right? And he knew it was his landlord, and so he kind of got himself ready. And he opened the door, and the landlord handed him a letter, and on the envelope he handed him a letter, that's what it is, and he said to him, your rent is due today. And then he left. So, and Hudson Taylor had no opportunity to, like, go through this long speech and beg him for an extension, nothing. The dude just handed him the thing, your rent's due today, and walked off. So he opened the letter and he read it. And inside the letter said, we hope this will be of use to you. And it was enough money for his rental and his food. So, God is good. He takes care of people. It does not mean there's no hardship, right? He didn't say, God gave me enough money for 5 years worth of rent, something like that, right? And he gave me enough money so I could stock my fridge, or whatever was the equivalent of a fridge back then, right? That's not what he said, right? He had enough to be able to get through. And God's got his own business about how he gives and what goodness looks like and all that kind of stuff. I know that, right? And many of you have known the miraculous provision of God, right? I have. But God gives good things. It's not just that God answers, it's that when he does, God is good. He's kind. And he's not tight-fisted. He's not a God who just says, you know, I'm going to make you crawl on broken glass to get good things from me. Nah, he's not that kind of father. I think it's the opposite. I think God is longing and waiting to lavish good things upon us, and he just wants to be asked. It's entirely reasonable that he wants to be asked, sought out, that he wants us to knock and to seek. It's right, because that process changes us. The process of asking, seeking, knocking changes us so that we are ready for good things. Because when they're just given to us and we don't have to ask, seek, and knock at all, we get spoiled. And human beings get spoiled real quick. It doesn't take much to get us like spoiled little children. Right? And so the asking, seeking, knocking process is not meant to be a thing where God's saying, walk on broken glass. You give me some suffering before I give you good. Oh, as long as you suffer. Oh. Right? It's easy to think that. It's easy to think that, especially in an anti-God culture. It's really easy to think that. I think exactly the opposite is true. I think God can't wait to lavish good things on us. There's a process to receive them, but that process is meant to actually maximize our delight in good things, not to make us crawl on broken glass. God is good, right? So we'll say it like this. We'll sum it all up in one sentence. What we expect from God our Father transforms how we treat others. Jesus has rooted the golden rule, do to others what you'd have them do to you, in these two expectations, that God responds to us and that God gives us good things. And because of that, we are to treat others as we would have them treat, as we would want to be treated. What's the logic there? The logic is simple. Jesus is saying this, God responds to us, and God responds to us by giving us good things. Therefore, you know how you should be treated. You've learned how you should be treated from God. Not just from your own desires, not just from your own base level understanding, your own base level understanding of self-interest. No, we know how we should be treated because God says, ask, seek, knock. We know how we should be treated because God says, I give you good things. So we look at that and say, now I know how to treat other people because I know how God treated me. That takes it way beyond the base level, which the base level is not bad. I'm really happy that universally there's other people all over the world from different traditions who came to the notion that of do unto others as you'd have them do to you. It keeps the whole world from going bananas. I'm happy about that. I would still say people need Jesus, but I'm really happy that we're able to figure that out from the light that we have just from being a human being made in God's image. I'm really happy about that. But Jesus takes it up a notch. He's not content to let it all rest on our sense of self-interest. He says, no, I'm going to root the golden rule in how God treats you. And so you base how to treat other people based upon how God treats you. Now you know how you should be treated, because God your Father loves to give you good things. Ask, seek, knock. It's a superior ethic. It's a superior ethic. So how do we live? Well, here's how. Two things. So God makes himself available to us, right? So, right, we must respond well to the needs of others. If God makes himself available to us, ask, seek, knock, right? You ask, it'll be answered. You seek, you'll find. You knock, it'll be open to you. He makes himself readily available, then we have to respond to the needs of others. That's how we treat others, because that's how he treats us, right? That's how he treats us. God did it for you, now you do it for others, right? We have to make ourselves readily available to respond to the needs of others, which means, by the way, being in relationship with others. One of the things that keeps us from that kind of responsiveness is we're hyper-individualized, right? We're individualized people. I am too. I'm as much a Westerner as anybody else, right? I'm a Westerner. I'm an only kid, so like I'm hyper-individualized, because like I didn't have siblings to worry about or anything like that. I was perfectly content to just sit in my room and read X-Men comic books for a long time and listen to heavy metal. That was pretty much it. I was like, man, if I could do that, I was like, I'm winning, baby, you know? Because I didn't want to think about anybody else. You know, I had a lot of cousins, but hey, visiting, I would visit them and then leave and go to my little hovel that I built, right? But we can't do that as believers, right? We're meant to be in relationship with other people, right? And so there's something we have to say. It used to be and previously, and this is true across the world, that that relationships used to be natural, normal, and necessary, right? Natural, normal, and necessary, right? You had to. I've said this before. You've heard me say it, so please forgive me if this is repetition. You had to know the butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker. You had to survive. If you didn't know those people, you weren't going to make it. You were not going to make it. You had to know these people. They were vital for your existence, right? And then over time, you know, now here, there's a plus side. Over time, industrialization hits. You know, we begin to be able to make all kinds of things cheaply, all kinds of products that make life better. And that's good. That's actually lifted lots of people out of poverty. So that's not bad. But the shadow side of how we handled those things, right, is that we became hyper-individualized, right? And so you can go a long time living in a neighborhood without knowing neighbors, right? You don't, in our culture, you could go your whole life knowing no one. It's easy. You wouldn't have to put a lot of effort into it. The effort now is that relationships are not natural, normal, and necessary, so you got to work at it. Now, fortunately, it's not terrible work, right? Somebody moves in, bake them a pie. Somebody moves into a neighborhood, bake them a pie. Or go buy one from Metropolitan Market, however you do that, right? Those are good pies, though, right? We have to be, to respond to others, we got to be in some level of friendship with others. And let me tell you, our world craves and is desperate for friendship. We live in a lonely, lonely world, right? And just hanging out with people, talking to people, checking up on folks. Hey, how your kids doing? You have something I could pray for? You all right? Noticing when people are in need, right? I remember when I lived in, we lived in Iowa, and I may have told you this story before, but it would have been a long time ago, so you probably don't remember it. But in any event, lived in Iowa, and I remember one time there was a guy across the street, and he was having car problems. I could tell he was having car problems. His hood up, and he's kind of frantic moving around and everything, and I could see what he was doing with his car, and I thought, oh gosh, he's out of engine oil. And what he was doing, I could tell, like, he's on the verge of the death rattle, and you know the death rattle. If you've ever had an engine go out on you, you know the sound of the death rattle. And I was like, oh no, I've had this happen. I've lost a car before because of the death rattle. He needs oil. And I had a bunch of oil in my car. I said, hey, just don't do it. Don't do it. Stop. Don't start your car. Just don't do it. Right? And I could see a little smoke coming out of the oil valve. Right? And I told him, I said, look, here's the deal. You're going to be in trouble if you start your car again. I got oil. I'm going to hook you up. So I had oil. I had a funnel in the back of my car. And I just like start just getting his whole ride together. And we saved this car. Right? We saved this car. And it's cool. That was it. Done deal. And he kind of went off. I didn't know who he was. It happened that he was actually the brother of one of my neighbors. And he remembered me. So a few years pass, I think. And we're heading out to bring our kids somewhere in the evening, on a Sunday evening. And there's this guy. And he says, you remember me? I said, no. And he says, well, you remember, you helped me out with that oil. He said, I really appreciate that. I said, oh, that's cool. He said, I'm so-and-so's brother. I was like, no way, that's crazy. And he says, yeah. He said, my brother told me you're a pastor. He said, can I talk to you about some things? And ended up leading him to Christ. Right? Do unto others as you'd have them do to you presumes that we're going to know others and be in relationship with them. Friends, make friends. Be neighborly. It's revolutionary these days to be neighborly and to check in on people and just be a normal human being, right? It doesn't take a ton, or at least not as much as we tell ourselves in our imaginations. Be neighbors. Next, God gives good things to us, so we must be generous to others. It's as simple as that. If God gives good things to us, we got to be generous, right? We got to give good things to folks. Be generous. Be kind. Go out of our way to give good things to others, right? To give others not just money, though that easily that could be it. Time, talent, and treasure, right? I'm shocked at how people appreciate if you will give them your time, right? Just time. Time to talk with them. Time to hang out with them. Time to listen to them. I have been really, it's hit me over years of ministry, how much people simply need to be listened to, right? Just to have somebody look at them. And sometimes people say some crazy stuff. And so you have to like be like that person who's like, you know, you got to be calm blue ocean. Like somebody says something and you're like, don't make that decision. That's terrible. No, please don't do that. Well, that's your internal monologue. Externally, you're like, oh, it's interesting. How'd you arrive at that? Okay. Folks need people to listen to. Give your time. Give your time. Like God gives us his time. Right? Be generous to folks. Be generous. Last application and last thing comes from Fritz for Dads. I started out by saying that, you know, fathers, we model uniquely. I think we all do. I think moms model uniquely, but it's Father's Day. And I said, and I do believe this, I think there is an absolutely satanic thing going on in our culture that denigrates fatherhood. It denigrates masculinity. I think it's utterly coordinated, and it's insane, actually. It is unprecedented in human cultures, what we're doing. And it's literally driving people cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. So how do you respond to all this? As if God is good, and if one of the seminal ways that we kind of are able to wrap our minds around God's goodness as a father is fatherhood, but we're in a culture that denigrates fatherhood, what do you do? Right? Just a few simple things for fathers. Remain available. Remain available. It is, right now, there's a lot of guys just kind of checking out. I just want to go get my little patch of land in Montana or Idaho or northern Arizona, buy an acreage, farm it, till it, and brah, I'm out because this culture is clown world. Now, that's true. The culture is clown world. But we need, you know, we need some people, and here I'm talking specifically about dudes, to step up and to say, I'm in clown world, and I'm going to resist clown world because clown world is clown world. And Clown World doesn't just need people to go off and buy a patch of land in Montana. Clown World also needs some men to step up and say, thou art clowns. I'm not going to be clowns with you, and we're going to raise up an army of anti-clowns. Remain available. Don't check out. It's easy to check out. And the world's so insane, and so it's so, what do we say now? What's our verbiage now? Angry making? I've heard this as a word. It hurts my English heart, right? Like, I studied English, and I'm like, I listened to what we're doing to the language, angry making, but I'll use it. It's so angry making. Right, it just enrages me to see what's happening. But it's easy to check out. But man, I'm out. I'm gonna talk to y'all after like the nuclear holocaust. Peace out, baby. Right after the zombie apocalypse. See ya. No, don't stay and stand up the clown world and rescue people who are tired of it and who need rescue from clown world. Right. Also, keep being good in the face of evil. It's very tempting right now to just like grab some guns and ammo and just mow some people down. Sometimes you want to do that. I understand that, right? Yes, I'm a pastor, but I totally relate to that because some people are particularly dumb. I get it, right? I understand that. And guess what? Jesus said no. That, right? Like you needed someone to tell you that the Sunday morning. Jesus said, don't mow anybody down. You're like, I'm really happy he said that because he's standing up here in front of a bunch of people. And I don't know what's going to happen. But you know, don't do that, right? Don't do that. Be good, even in the face of evil. In your own character, remain good, like the Father is. That's how God interacts with you. Be good the way he is. God, in the face of our evil, in the face of Myron Crockett's evil, remains good. Be good. Cling to the good. Lastly, keep producing good things even when evil is shoved in your face. Produce good things, right? It's one of the big things about pushing back against culture is, you know, culture produces nonsense. So produce anti-nonsense. Produce things that instill virtue, right? People will pay attention to that, right? Work well. Do your job well, right? Love well. Right? Even in the mundane moments, do all things well and good. Pursue the good. Don't return evil for evil. Produce good. It's very easy right now to just say, you hit me, I'm going to destroy you. Right? Don't do it. Don't give in. Don't give in. Friends, God is a good father. And here on Father's Day, I declare that we as fathers, whether it's you as a dad, a granddad, or you are somebody's daddy who you're not related to, but they relate to you like dad because thou art awesome. Stand up and be who you're called to be in Christ as a man, as a dad, as a father, right? In all the mundane moments, and know the mundane moments go far. They accrue over time like interest, right? Don't hold your head down or anything like that. You're giving people a taste of the King and what he's like, and he is good. Amen? Praise God.